We do not have a lot of time for each of us, and we are trying to stick to the time frame so that we can make sure and make room for all the solos and give you a broad overview picture. And because of that, as we get into tonight's topic, I'm not going to give you a lot of fluff. It's going to be moving pretty fast, okay? My goal tonight is to cover the material principle of the Reformation. As I mentioned, it's sola fide, faith alone. It's called the material principle because it involves the most essential issue in salvation, which is the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith. Justification by faith. It draws a line in the sand between, certainly, Protestantism and Roman Catholicism, but also between true Christianity as the only true religion and every other religion in the world. It truly is a dividing line between the true gospel. Justification by faith alone is. It's the true dividing line between the true gospel and every other false way, every so-called gospel. It's very important. And so, brothers, we have got to get this doctrine right. As I mentioned, Martin Luther said, justification by faith is that point of doctrine that determines whether the church stands or falls. Lose justification by faith, you lose the gospel. If you lose the gospel, you lose Christ. With him goes all assurance, all hope, all graces. Life itself is over. So, what I intend to do is unpack the doctrine of sola fide, justification by faith, from Scripture. That'll take most of our time. So when you see me going long in the first point, that's by design, okay? Don't worry. I've got two more points, and they're going to be brief. So the next two points, we're going to consider the modern error regarding sola fide, which is going to highlight finally the way that we can recover the truth of sola fide. So first point, here you can write this one down. It's in the form of a question. What does the Bible teach about justification by faith alone? What does the Bible teach about the doctrine of justification by faith alone? As good Protestants, we know that we are justified by faith alone, right? We all affirm that. We rightly, biblically affirm that justification is by faith alone, sola fide, makes sense to us. But as we get started, let me ask you to ponder a few questions that will clarify in your own mind, as you hear this message, will clarify how you understand justification by faith alone. Ready? Here are the questions. Is your faith the basis of justification? Another way to ask that same question, is your faith the basis of justification? Listen closely, I'm being intentionally tricky. Is your faith the ground of justification? Is your faith the ground of justification? Here's another question, related, but it's slightly different. Is your faith the formal cause of justification? Is your faith the formal cause of justification? One more. In justification, does God impart righteousness? Or does he impute righteousness? Does he impart righteousness in justification, or does he impute it? Okay, think carefully about those questions. Listen for the answers as we go through, because how you answer those questions could reveal what you believe about the gospel. Confusion on those points is very common. It's common among Roman Catholics, and it's also common among evangelicals. It's very common to have confusion on those questions, but how you answer marks the difference between a truly Protestant doctrine of justification by faith, which is a biblical doctrine, and an Arminian view, which is a very close cousin to Roman Catholicism. So grab your Bibles. We're going to turn to Paul's letter to the Romans. And again, we're going to stick pretty closely to Romans as we develop this doctrine, justification by faith. We don't have a lot of time, so we are going to be fairly brief, but I want you to see this from Scripture. The doctrine of justification by faith is the answer to the question of every disturbed, disquieted, discomforted sinner. A man who sees his own sins And he asks, with fear and trembling, knowing his accountability to a holy God, he asks, how can I be right with God? How can I be right with God? That is exactly the right question. It's not about how I can live a happy life. It's not about fulfilling my potential, getting connected with God. It's not about, ultimately, even about going to heaven when I die. It is about, how can I be right with God? How can a guilty sinner be righteous before a holy God? We could state the question differently, and we could actually flip it around and pose the question with God's interests in mind. How can God remain just and yet show mercy by justifying the ungodly? Isn't that the very definition of an unjust judge, one who justifies the ungodly? How can God get away with that? That is, if he forgives, doesn't that mean that he compromises his perfect justice? Look, this is the question that Paul deals with in his epistle to the Romans, unpacking it over 12, 16 chapters. How can a just God remain just and justify the ungodly? Look at the thesis statement, Romans 1, 15 to 17. He says there, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. The gospel is power. It gives what cannot be found among men. It's the righteousness of God that cannot be found among men. And the gospel gives that righteousness of God to all who believe. That's what Martin Luther had to learn before he could be of any use to God and before he was any use to the Christian church and the Reformation in particular. Luther was born on November 10th, 1483. He was raised and educated in Saxony, Germany, reared in Roman Catholicism, which was the only church, the only true church at that time. Everything else was heresy outside the church. He was schooled in medieval scholasticism. And from that upbringing, Luther had learned to fear God. He learned to fear Christ, too, as God's terrifying judge. Luther had a respect for the transcendence of God. He understood the insurmountable gulf between sinful men and holy God, and he did expect judgment. He expected wrath to pour out on his sins. The church, the Roman Catholic Church, tried to assuage and appease human guilt by teaching a sacramental system whereby people could gain salvation by going through stages, sort of through sanctifying works. By works, they could find grace of God in the treasury of merit, which had been added to over history, over church history, by saints and apostles, the Virgin Mary, and then even Jesus Christ himself added to that treasury of merit that could be tapped into if you did the sacraments and God granted grace in response. Roland Baton writes this, "The entire training of home, school, and university was designed to instill fear of God and reverence for the church. God was portrayed now as the Father, now as the wielder of the thunder. He might be softened by the intercession of his kindlier Son, who again was delineated as an implacable judge, unless mollified by his mother, who, being a woman, was not above cheating alike God and the devil on behalf of her supplicants." Interesting view. If she were remote, one could enlist her mother, Saint Anne. End quote. We all know the famous turning point in Martin Luther's life that came in 1505. It was just after receiving his master's degree, and while on the road to Erfurt to go and visit his parents, or on a trip visiting his parents, he was caught in a violent thunderstorm. A lightning bolt struck right next to him, knocking him to the ground. It terrified him to such a degree, he cried out, "Help me, Saint Anne, and I will become a monk." So Baton writes, and in that single flash, he saw the conclusion of the drama of existence. There was God the all-terrible, Christ the inexorable, the inescapable or relentless judge, and all the leering fiends springing from their lurking places in pond and wood with sardonic cachinations, that is loud, convulsing laughing, convulsive laughing, that they might seize his shock of curly hair and bolt him into hell. It was no wonder that he cried out to his father's saint, the patroness of minors, Saint Anne, help me, I'll become a monk. 2 weeks later, Luther showed up at the front door of the Augustinian cloister in Erfurt, and Baton again writes, like everyone else in the Middle Ages, Luther knew what to do. He knew what to do about this terror, about this fear, about this angst before God. The only secure course was to lay hold of every help the church had to offer, sacraments, pilgrimages, indulgences, the intercession of the saints. Yet foolish was the man who relied solely on the good offices of the heavenly intercessors. If he had not done nothing to ensure their favor, what better could he do than to take the cowl? Monasticism was the way par excellence to heaven. So at the end of Luther's first probationary year in the Augustinian monastery, he took a vow of the Augustinian order. He bound himself with perpetual vows of celibacy, poverty, obedience to his superiors. He was sprinkled with holy water as he lay prostrate on the ground in the form of a cross. He emerged from that ceremony, according to his testimony, feeling pure, as he put it, like an innocent child, fresh from baptism. That is to say, he thought that there was a cleansing grace of God just by taking the orders, by doing the ritual. And for a time, Luther seemed content. He was studying theology, he was practicing discipline, he was engaged in manual labor. He was an exemplary monk, and as he put it, if ever a monk got to heaven by monkery, I would have gotten there. Philip Schaff writes, he observed the minutest details of discipline. No one surpassed him in prayer, fasting, night watches, self-mortification. He was already held up as a model of sanctity. End quote. Luther was practicing what he knew to do, what he was taught. According to Gerhard Ford, he did what he could do. This was, Gerhard Ford explains the popular, the practical, the pastoral shepherding theology of the time that counseled priests to teach anguished people that if we do what is in us, that is, if we do our best, we can be sure that God will not fail to give us the desired grace. End quote. You see how attractive that is? Because to say, do your best to every individual that you talk to, it's self-defined. It's meant to assuage their guilt. It's meant to make them feel better. But you understand it's a momentary feeling of assurance. The well-known Latin phrase, this is a Gerhard Ford again, is facere quod in se est, do what is in you. In modern parlance, it might be aptly translated, just do your best, or do what you can, and God will not deny you grace. What more can one do than one's best? Again, a concerned, compassionate response, a pastoral response to the high holiness of a transcendent God that cannot be appeased, will not be appeased, is waiting with terror to judge all mankind. This is what they come up with. Do your best. So outwardly, from all appearances, things are looking up for Luther. He made such progress in his monkery that he was selected for ordination to the priesthood, but inwardly, he was suffering severe anxiety, depression, and darkness of soul. And the more he studied the Bible, the more unsettled he became. Exposure to the truth seemed to excite and raise his resting, quiet sins, even exacerbated his temptations and lusts. Schaff writes, the more he seemed to advance externally, the more he felt the burden of sin within. He had to contend with temptations of anger, envy, hatred, and pride. He saw sin everywhere, even in the smallest trifles. The scripture impressed upon him the terrors of divine justice. He cannot trust in God as a reconciled father, as a God of love and mercy, but trembled before him as a God of wrath and as a consuming fire. He could not get over the words, "I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God," end quote. All along, Luther kept trying to do what is in him. He's trying to do his best. But he found God's standards far too high and God's searching gaze far too deep, because it went in and saw even the smallest wrong motivations in his heart, things that he couldn't correct, things he couldn't deal with, a thought that was upon him before he could even recognize that he had had a wrong thought. All that anxiety of soul poured out every single week in the confession booth for hours at a time, which wearied his father confessor, the poor Johann von Staupitz. Staupitz could provide Luther with no relief whatsoever as Luther went on and on and on and on and on. Von Staupitz is thinking, yeah, come on, tell me something really good. I mean, not about how you didn't clean the tile perfectly, or how you were grumbling and complaining about cleaning the tile, or any other motive. And the more Luther returned to Scripture, longing to find a merciful God, the more terrible he found God, a wrathful, exacting judge who demanded nothing less than absolute perfection. After all, wasn't it Jesus himself who said, "Be ye therefore perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect"? So Staupitz tried one more thing. He says, "There's just one thing needful," he told Luther, "and that is to love God." Here's how Luther responded to that counsel. Well-meaning, I'm sure. "Is it not against all natural reason that God, out of his mere whim, deserts men, hardens them, damns them, as if he delighted in sins and in such torments of the wretched for eternity? He who is said to be of such mercy and goodness? This appears iniquitous, cruel, and intolerable in God, by which very many have been offended in all ages, and who would not be? I was myself more than once driven to the very abyss of despair, so that I wished I had never been created. Love God? I hated him." So Father Staupitz decided to give Luther a break. He needs to get away from the books. Okay, all this studying, Luther, it's like Paul, all this studying is driving you mad. Let's get you out to some fresh air, see the countryside. He sent him on a pilgrimage to Rome, carrying some business for the Augustinian order. He was in the company of other devout pilgrims, maybe who could lift his soul. Luther could go to Rome, pray where the martyrs died, where saints were buried, and all the rest. And when Luther got to Rome, as you probably know the story, he saw in Rome things he did not want to see. He saw the city was a cesspool of immorality, not simply among the masses, but among the priesthood, within the monastic orders, men with harlots and doing all kinds of wicked and vile things. But Luther turned his eyes away from all that and to a faithful devotion, and he tried it all in Rome. He visited all the sites of all the relics. He gave money. He prayed prayers. He even ascended the Scalia Palladi, the staircase of Pontius Pilate, on his knees, reciting on every step the Pater Noster, the Our Father, on every single step, buying an indulgence for that purpose, for his own loved ones. After that experience, when Luther returned to Wittenberg, he was deeply disillusioned by what he saw in Rome. He saw all the immorality, and he rightly judged it, and he turned away from it, but that did not comfort him. He saw the same sins within himself, even if he didn't express them externally. And as he got back to the monastery, that couldn't relieve his anxiety. Piety had no answers for him. Even Bible study exposed, and as we said, aggravated his sins, which even added even more to his anxiety. His despair deepened as he was stripped naked and laid bare before God. If you're familiar with Romans 1 through 3, you can hear how God walked Martin Luther through those chapters by personal experience. That's exactly what he was doing. Luther saw the world, himself included, summarized by Romans 5:12, which says, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Like the rest of sinful men, Paul's summary condemnation in Romans 3:18 was true of Luther as well. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Oh, Luther feared God, but only in one sense, from one angle, with a craven fear. A fear that cowered before God and resented God. Luther saw God as the exacting judge that he is, seeing all sins and holding every sin to account, and he hated him for it. What he didn't find in himself was the fear of loving reverence, which attracted him and drew him to God and his holiness in loving devotion. All his study, all his piety, all his law-keeping and devotion only seemed to make his condition grow worse and worse and worse. And it's because God was intentionally leading Luther to the conclusion to despair of finding righteousness in himself. Look at Romans 3:19-20. Paul writes, after walking through the pagan immorality that leads to debased thinking and all that goes along with that, after he condemns the pious and the enlightened pagans who look down upon their fellow debased pagans, and after Paul also condemned the Jews who had the covenants and the promises and the revelation of God in the tabernacle and the sacrifices and even the very written word and all the history of Israel, Paul condemns them all. As we said, summarizes it, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the entire world, Jew and Gentile alike. And now he says this, Romans 3:19-20, all that is to do this. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Back in Wittenberg, Luther returned to study. He earned his Doctor of Theology degree in October of 1512. He joined the University of Wittenberg faculty. It was a new university. Frederick the Wise was parading Luther as his famous student, a very sharp mind, intelligent, witty. Luther also, he didn't just teach classes, but he also preached in the chapels. He preached on the convent, and he also preached regularly and often in the town church, sometimes daily for a week, and sometimes three times in one day. A lot of preaching. A lot of truth is going through his mind and coming out to other people. While preaching and carrying on that ministry, he came across Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That got it, didn't it? That captured the despair of his own soul. And he realized that Christ had felt it too. And the burning question for Luther at this point is, why? How could Christ experience that kind of despair? Bainton writes, why should Christ have known such desperations? Luther knew perfectly well why he himself had them. He was weak in the presence of the mighty. He was impure in the presence of the holy. He had blasphemed the divine majesty. Christ was not weak. Christ was not impure. Christ was not impious. Why then should he have been so overwhelmed with desolation? The only answer must be that Christ took to himself the iniquity of us all. He who was without sin for our sakes became sin and so identified himself with us as to participate in our alienation. End quote. The Psalms started to give Luther a glimpse of a new picture of Christ, one he hadn't had before. It hinted at the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. After preaching through the Psalms, Luther started into his lectures in Romans and then Galatians. It was sometime during this period that really the scales fell off of his eyes, and he remembers wrestling with one text, Romans 1:17, "The just shall live by faith." He says, Luther says, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God, because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, though an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. And then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven." Now that's a wonderful story and all, inspiring. Clearly something radical, profound had changed for Martin Luther. He went from hating and murmuring against God to seeing God's justice, that doctrine that used to cause him such angst and turmoil, and that became to him inexpressibly sweet and greater love. How did that happen? More to our point, how could God justify the clearly ungodly Luther and maintain his perfect justice as a holy, impeccable, faultless judge? Why doesn't God's mercy, saving the guilty sinner, result in compromising his inflexible and rigid and righteous justice? Man, we need to have a sound, biblically faithful, theologically accurate answer to that question for ourselves and for the entire world, for our families, for our churches, because, men, God has designed us, he's called us to be leaders and teachers. What are we going to do with this? This most important question that every single individual has to face before a holy God: how can I be righteous before God? This is the question that marks the dividing line, not just between us as Protestants and them as Roman Catholics. It's the dividing line, as we said, between true religion and all false religion. It is the difference between heaven and hell. Take a look at your Bibles, Romans 3:20 and following. I'm going to read the text here, and I'm going to then briefly state five theses, and summarize how it is that God can show mercy, how he can justify the ungodly and still remain just, righteous. In Romans 3:20, we read the conclusion: by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Okay? So that's the purpose of the law. It's to condemn the unregenerate. It's to condemn the sinner. It's to make him discomforted, disquieted in his condition. It's to provoke the sinner to look beyond himself for another answer. And then the good news follows in Romans 3:21 and following: but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. That is, apart from the works of the law. Then verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. All sinners, verse 24, are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. I'll give you 5 points here. First of all, that text tells us that justification is not by human volition. It's not by human will. It's not by human free will. Justification is not by human volition. And listen carefully, justification is not even based on the exercise of human faith. Another way to say it, we're not justified by our own free will. If God looked down upon our unaided faith and justified us on the basis of our believing, well, we're right back to square one, aren't we? The righteousness of God comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 22, not because of our faith in Jesus Christ. If you're having trouble seeing the difference, stick with me. The next points are going to make plain the basis, the ground, the because of that allows God to justify. Second point, second thesis, justification is by divine declaration. Justification is by divine declaration. Verse 24, justified by his grace as a gift. The verb there is dikaiao, which refers to a divine declaration in Romans here. That's Paul's point. It is a divine declaration. The verb points to the fact that we are not made righteous by the impartation of divine righteousness and thereby received by God because we are personally righteous. Rather, we are declared righteous. We are called righteous by a pronouncement of God. That's dikaiō. That's justification by divine declaration. And that begs the question, doesn't it? If God doesn't make us righteous, if he doesn't impart his righteousness to us, therefore receiving us because we're righteous like he's righteous in our persons, in ourselves, then how can he declare us to be what we in fact are not? Because of the next thesis. Third, justification is grounded in imputation. Justification is grounded in imputation. This is what's implied in verse 24 with the phrase, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is, it is found in Christ, in him. Why did God send his Son to the earth? Why was he incarnated, the Son of God incarnated, taking on human flesh, living a full life of perfect righteousness and all the will of God, and then did he die on the cross only to be raised up from the dead? Why did he go through all of that? Because of redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, made possible by a legal reckoning called imputation. Why didn't God just send Jesus Christ down for a week, Passion Week, have him go through a week's time, perfect, spotless lamb, dead on the cross, raise him from the dead for the forgiveness of sins? Because the entire life was important. Because the entire life fulfilled all righteousness. Because the entire life, he never sinned one sin. Because in his entire life, he fulfilled everything that God commanded. He did so in thought, word, and deed. He did everything God said to do, and he didn't do anything God said don't do. He was perfect in everything, in every detail. And that was for our sakes. He lived a life by which he could be our representative. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's imputation. God reckoning our sins to Jesus and his righteousness to us. It's not a legal fiction, but rather it's a gift of grace. The triune God is righteously as a gift of his grace. He has performed what we might call salvific accounting, moving the sins in our ledger into Christ's account and moving the righteousness in Christ's ledger into our account. Which brings up another point very crucial to the gospel. Number four, justification is because of penal substitution. There in verse 25, God put forward Christ Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. God is able to complete the transaction. He is able to act upon the ledger because and only because the sins are truly forgiven. This isn't just cooking the books. The sins are dealt with. The ledger's wiped clean. The slate is wiped clean. An infinite penalty is required for each and every sin committed against the holy and infinite God. Because Jesus Christ is fully human, he could represent his people taking their sins upon himself, just as Adam represented all of humanity when he led the human race into sin, into the unbelief out of which all sins flow, out of which all sins come. There's really only one sin, really. It's unbelief, the lack of faith, doubting, not trusting. Everything else pours out of that. Just as Adam represented all of us. And we were in Adam. And because Adam died, we all died. Because Adam sinned, we all sin. In the same way, this is Romans 5's argument, because Jesus Christ, he is our representative head as well. And if we're in him, then all his benefits flow to us. Because Jesus Christ is also fully divine, he is an infinite person. He, and only he, is able to absorb the infinite wrath of God. So the negative punishment was endured and absorbed for us by Jesus Christ. The positive merit was won for us by the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. God did it all from start to finish through and in Jesus Christ. So the benefit of that satisfaction of divine wrath, it comes to us, fifth and final thesis, justification is by means of faith. As verse 27 or 25 ends, this gift of forgiveness, this gift of Christ's righteousness is to be received by faith. Just as the physical ability to see or hear merely allows us to receive external stimuli, sound waves into the ear, light into the eyes, which our brains then interpret, revealing to us the beauty of God's creation, or allowing us to recognize danger and steer clear, change our direction, change our habits. In the same way, faith is the spiritual ability to see and to hear the graces of God, the warnings of God. Saving faith is not a human work. It does not come from within us. We're not generating it out of ourselves. If we did generate it from ourselves, it'd be a human work. J.I. Backer says, faith is our act, but not our work. It is an instrument of reception without being a means of merit. It is the work in us of the Holy Spirit, which both evokes it and through it engrafts us into Christ in such a sense that we know at once the personal relationship of sinner to Savior and disciple to Master, and with that the dynamic relationship of resurrection life communicated through the Spirit's indwelling. So faith takes and rejoices and hopes and loves and triumphs. End quote. 17th century Puritan pastor William Gurnall, he defined faith as, quote, that act of the soul whereby it rests upon Christ crucified for pardon and life, and that upon the warrant of promise, end quote. In other words, faith is the upward gaze of a regenerated heart born again by God's grace, which falls restfully into the lap of God's promises. Put simply, faith is taking God at his word. It involves the mind, the affections, the will, all exercised by a new nature, created after the likeness of God, Ephesians 4:24, in true righteousness and holiness. And in that sense, it is in no sense a human work, as Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says. Rather, faith is a gift of God, a gift of his regenerating grace. The Holy Spirit causes us to be born again, and that immediate act of the new creation is to believe in God, to trust in Jesus Christ, thereby turning that into a conduit of all the benefits of God's grace. So by faith, exercised by a new nature, God is thereby pleased to pronounce us justified. It doesn't just mean not guilty. More than that, justification means righteous. Righteous. It's not a righteousness of our own, which comes from the law, Philippians 3:9, but that righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God by faith. And so to the one who does not work, Romans 4:5, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted, is reckoned, is imputed as righteousness. All of that is what Luther discovered. Through the new eyes of faith, opened by God by regenerating grace, and the terrifying judge became to him the merciful Savior. Back to where we started in Romans 1:17. Luther gained a new understanding of the righteousness of God revealed to him by God. It started with faith, restoring the relationship that had been destroyed by unbelief, and then continued with faith, growing by faith unto faith, as it is written, the just or the justified shall live by faith. This is how regenerate, justified people live, by faith. And that means an end to human works. Because anything generated from within us is not pleasing to God. By faith, though, we do divine works. We do good works, which God prepared beforehand, Ephesians 2:10, that we should walk in them. By faith, from beginning to end, our lives redound to the praise and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Men, sadly, the beauty of that gospel, which is the only gospel, it's been hidden and obscured in many quarters of the evangelical world. I believe many have misunderstood Luther, and they've misunderstood faith itself. They have ironically flipped it on its head, and they perverted this faith into a human work. This is point number two. What is the evangelical form of justification by works? What is the modern evangelical form of justification by works? Put simply, I believe that the modern evangelical form of justification by works has been this: in a bitter turn of irony, to turn faith itself into a human work. Much of today's evangelical theology is grounded, as you all know, in Arminianism, teaching the cooperation of man with God in salvation. That is, man exercises his free will to receive the gift of salvation that God offers to him, puts it on a platter and says, here, would you take it? And man says, sure, I'll take it. He exercises his free will. The guilt, effects of original sin, the total depravity described in Romans 1 through 3, illustrated in the life of Luther, summarized by the statement of Ephesians 2:1, that we are indeed corpses, dead in trespasses and sins. Arminians have constructed a doctrine to overcome all that. It's called prevenient grace. It's a manufactured doctrine, and by it, they hope to overcome the sinner's total depravity, to overcome his inability, allowing him to exercise his own free will to believe, to choose God. And if the sinner, out of his own initiative, believes and chooses God, then faith is made, by definition, a human work. It's a work of a law. And by the works of the law, Romans 3, no one will be justified in God's sight. If God commands believe, and you believe on your own authority and your own initiative and your own free will, then it falls under the definition and it is condemned as a human work. J.I. Packer says this, quote, "One of the unhealthiest features of Protestant theology today is its preoccupation with faith. Faith, that is, viewed man-centeredly as a state of existential commitment." End quote. That's exactly right. Evangelicals have been teaching for many years that God looks upon their faith as actual righteousness. It's not counted or reckoned, as Romans 4:5 says. It's something which they generated. It's a human work. They then believe that God counts them righteous because it's on the basis of or the ground of their own faith, which is in itself an act of human righteousness. In other words, God gives them enough grace, that is the prevenient grace, a made-up doctrine, not in Scripture. He gives them enough grace to allow them to do something righteous, namely believe. which they do, and then God takes them the rest of the way. Now, if that sounds Roman Catholic to you, it's because it is. It is the substance of the concern that J.I. Packer expresses in these words. The argument against both Roman Catholics and Arminians was that by finding the ground of justification in the believer himself, they contradicted the Scriptures. And then he goes on to say this, also nourished pride and a spirit of self-sufficiency and self-reliance in religion, so encouraging self-ignorance, destroyed assurance by making final salvation depend on ourselves rather than on God, obscured the nature of faith as self-renouncing trust, and robbed both God's grace and God's Son of the full glory that was their due. It is not enough, declared the Reformed writers, to say that without Christ our justification could not be. One must go on to say that it is on the ground of His obedience as our substitutionary sin-bearer, and that alone, that righteousness is reckoned to us and sin is canceled. End quote. I hope you get the impact of that point. Because if you've been following, and I know that so many of you men have been following us faithfully over all the men's training in the past year, you've been hearing about the man-centeredness of our modern world, the world that we live in. And all of this, of me having faith in faith, believing in my own belief, grounding all my assurance in my believing, that makes sense to us in the modern world. I mean, I can overcome anything. I can look up anything on Google. This clock is killing me, though. I can look up anything on Google. I can find any fact. I can get to anything I want to. I can look up stuff on Wikipedia. I've got everything at the touch of my fingers, right? I'm self-sufficient. I can do it. I have full potential. And whatever I can't solve now, I'll solve tomorrow because progress will take us there. Look, this just makes sense to us in the modern world. But go back to the questions I posed at the beginning. Is your faith the basis of justification? Is your faith the ground of justification? Isn't the basis of justification the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ? Isn't the ground of justification what Christ accomplished? No, what we did. Fulfilling all righteousness. Listen, the cause of God declaring us righteous is not our faith. Our faith is the means by which God conveys the gifts of His grace, but it is not what merits His grace. I am concerned that there are many evangelicals today, as there were Roman Catholics in Luther's day, waving their indulgence papers, many evangelicals blithely unaware that the basis of their confidence rests in human works rather than in the finished work of Christ. They look back to their baptism. They look back to walking the aisle. They look back to raising a hand, praying a prayer, whatever it was. They look to their current level of devotion, their current works, their Bible reading and prayer, their state of their marriage, the state of their church attendance, and whatever it is. Fill in the gap. It's all indulgence papers. They've been pointed inwardly to the subjective measure of the strength of their own believing rather than outwardly to the objective work of God accomplished in Christ. As Packer said, many evangelicals today are preoccupied with their own faith as a subjective, man-centered state of existential commitment. The ground of their assurance is not Christ, it's in their own faith. They all have faith in faith. They believe in believing. It sounds like Disneyland. So men, I got to bring it back to you. How are you explaining the gospel to others? How are you believing the gospel? Do you explain the gospel to evangelicals? Because I believe evangelicalism is one of the biggest mission fields in America. It's one of the hardest grounds because they're all inoculated thinking they've got it. In the heart of these churches that consider themselves to be the children of the Protestant Reformation, they're totally unaware that they have flipped it on its head. Listen, there is no hope, no assurance, no basis of justification within man. And we need to help people see that especially those who claim to be evangelicals, because they need to understand the true evangel, the true gospel. Help unbelievers too, Roman Catholics as well. Let's go after everybody, all right? So what are we going to do about it? This takes us to a very brief final point in which we ask, here's the question. How do we return to the biblical teaching of justification by faith alone? How do we go back? Let me suggest three ways we can recover the essential biblical doctrine of sola fide, justification by faith alone. First, sola fide is a doctrine that's most easily apprehended when we come to understand two biblical realities. Number one, the universality of human sin, and number two, the certainty of divine judgment. We need to understand sin for everybody, within us and everybody, total depravity, and we need to understand we're going to be held accountable for every single one. If we don't see ourselves as sinners, dead in our trespasses and sins, if we don't see ourselves as condemned and in grave danger of divine wrath and eternal punishment, then the doctrine of justification by faith will seem irrelevant. It'll just merely evoke from us a shrug of the shoulders, a yawn. That's what I see in a lot of evangelicalism when we talk about these doctrines, is a shrug of the shoulders and a yawn. Think about the angst of Martin Luther, what he went through for years. Did you suffer that kind of turmoil of soul before you came to Christ? When's the last time you encountered an American who was that grieved, that concerned, that sincere about their own sin before a holy God, and truly, cravenly fearful of falling into the hand of his dread judgment? I don't meet very many. We tend to look back from our sophisticated modern perch, judging all of human history, particularly looking down on the anxieties of Martin Luther, as just one of those tragic consequences of the church's teaching on God's transcendence, on his fearsome wrath. Oh, we're way beyond that, right? But men, we are far too soft when we preach on those subjects. We must take up the unpopular but biblical doctrines of universal sin, the depravity and deadness of sinners, the danger of entering into judgment with God. We must do whatever the Bible does to promote the fear of the Lord. So perhaps God might use that preaching and provoke the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, that he might convert foolish sinners into wise penitents. Second way we can recover sola fide in our own day, and to teach more accurately about the nature of saving faith. We need to teach, second way to recover sola fide is to teach accurately about the nature of saving faith. One author, A.M. Stibbs, rightly said this, quote, "The faith of the individual must be seen as having no value in itself, but as discovering value wholly and solely through movement towards and committal to Christ. It must be seen as simply a means of finding all one's hope outside oneself in the person and work of another, and not in any sense an originating cause or objective ground of justification. For true faith is active only in the man who is wholly preoccupied with Christ." I love that. We had to emblazon that on t-shirts and wear it around. Wholly preoccupied with Christ. Look, faith is a conduit through which the gifts of God's grace come to us. As John Calvin put it, it's like an empty vessel. It's filled by God. It's nothing we take credit for, nothing to boast in. Faith never directs us inward but outward to see God's riches in Christ Jesus. Third way to recover justification by faith is preach the rest of the solas. Sound theology, deep, passionate, study to obey, then study to teach others. This is what all these other men are going to do tonight if I just stop talking. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, just want to thank you for the time we've had in your word and to deal with the material principle of the Reformation, justification by faith alone. We pray that you would help us to think carefully about that doctrine and through what we've heard to examine our own understanding. Father, that we might think rightly about this doctrine, that the ground of our assurance would truly be outside of ourselves, holy in Christ, holy in your good work and your grace. We love you, Father. We thank you for saving us through Christ's finished work on the cross and for covering us with his perfect righteousness. We commit this time to you for your glory and the honor of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.